This morning's reading is 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 4 to verse 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We thank God for his word. This morning, the title of the sermon is this, Taking Liberties with Our Liberties. This is the first of two sermons that I hope to preach on this passage. We're thinking, as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, of whom we've just been reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Thinking about our liberties, thinking about, well, what's in other languages called our rights. So perhaps the language is better expressed like this. God's commandments, God's laws, God's commissions, God's mandates that we as his people have received. Things that we are charged with by God as part of what we as the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing. Principles that derive from the Bible, ultimately, not from some abstract human rights or some constitution, but ultimately from the Bible and therefore from the hand of God. It's something that's worth thinking about at this strange time in our history, this odd experience that we're having during this time of lockdown, and where we have voluntarily and temporarily surrendered the performance of some of the duties that we feel aroused to perform as Christians, some of the commandments and commissions that we as God's people have received. People might call them rights or liberties, but let's anchor them in the word of God. So what are some of those impositions upon us? What are some of the things we have voluntarily, and I trust we have, and temporarily, and I trust it is, surrendered? Well, I'm standing in an empty church building as I give this address. Our Lord's Day meetings, well, we've suspended them. We do not, as the church, and we'll be coming to this in a minute, we do not, as the church, presently meet in one place. There's something very important about what that means, to gather together in the same place and at the same time. We recognize a lot of us are at risk, categories in terms of age or health, where we are particularly at risk from the coronavirus. We could, perhaps, most of us who might meet, be here as a small company, I guess we could, adequately socially distance ourselves from each other. But one fears if we did do that, and we're known to be doing that, the small number would soon attract a bigger number, and we would then be in a category where we were now a risk to each other. So we have suspended our Lord's Day meetings where we would gather together here on his day and feel that we were reflecting in so doing what the fourth commandment is requiring of us. But we suspended that. So there is no collective worship together. If we had read on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that as his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We sing hymns of praise here that proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. But we've had to forego that. Perhaps you're reading, singing hymns at home. Good. Perhaps in your private devotions, you're finding the richness of the hymns that we have a great blessing to your soul. I hope you are. But we are not able to come together, be in one place, be in this room where I'm speaking to you now, and sing our hymns. We're not able to have public prayer, where we would all amen the prayers that are made here from the pulpit. Similarly, a prayer meeting is suspended that we would hold midweek. We're not able to observe the Lord's Supper. We're not gathered together in one place where, as expressing the one body that we are, we would partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And that, of course, is something that the Lord has given to us as a command to do this in remembrance of him. And we've had to suspend that. And we're having to remember him. I trust that we are, but no longer with the assistance and the aid of that ordinance. Our evangelistic work. By this time, we would have done a few more open-air works. We've been out preaching in some of the streets. We're not able to do that. The open-air mission, we're not able to do that. Those who day by day go out open-air preaching have had to suspend that. Our children's work. Seekers Club that we have here, or my visits to take school assemblies. This branch of our evangelistic work has had to be put temporarily on hold. We have the Great Commission, surely we do. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And in the way in which we are accustomed to doing that, we are having to forgo some of the ways in which we would carry out what is a God-given commission. I'll say evangelism has totally ceased. School assemblies are going out on the internet, evangelistic sermons are being preached, thoughts for the day, and we're on the front foot. Whenever we are able to meet people, in whatever fashion we meet them, with all the social distancing of this age, we're ready to say something meaningful to them, I hope we are, and to invite them to think about deeper things. The internet, still busy taking sermons to the end of the world. And here in our church building, rather at the front of our church building, is our notice board, still carrying gospel texts, communicating the truth to the community here. Also, it is in some fashion continuing our evangelistic work, but nothing like we are used to. So we've surrendered the performance, the carrying out, the enacting of some of the commissions and the requirements and the duties and the obligations that we feel, and with an open Bible I think we're right to feel, God has put upon us to do. Those requirements, those duties, we have had to voluntarily and temporarily surrender. And it therefore makes us perhaps reflect and think about our relationship as Christians and as churches to the state, to government, the obligations that we have towards government, our obligations towards wider society, non-Christian society at that, and how in these extraordinary times we fulfill and live out what are our obligations and our duties to God. How we live out the Great Commission and the commandments God has given to us in this strange and curious time we find ourselves in the providence of God. What does Christian obedience mean in such a time? How are we to express it? And if we are to express it, well, the prior work is what we have already thought about it. How have we thought about this? Indeed, if we're thinking about it at all. And I would suggest that this is a valuable time to do some thinking. Thinking perhaps that we don't perhaps do ordinarily. Reminding ourselves of this.
that whatever we might call liberties that we as churches enjoy, the freedom to assemble together, the freedom to preach and to live according to our consciences, are not actually the gift of government. They're not the gift of the state. Neither are they the gift of some collective of thinkers, of people drafting some sort of worldwide constitution of human rights. No, they are the gift of God. They are his laws. They are the expressions of his mercy towards us. And we must always remember that. And as we think then, perhaps of government, and we may need to be careful in the future to ensure that nobody takes liberties with our liberties. First heading, lockdown and the church's response. In this way, I'm having to confine myself mostly to the response of the church in the UK. So whatever I have to say may be of more limited application to other places. United States, I'm any great expert on this, but we can see that there are different ways in which the relationship of churches to the state is different to us here. But there is the federal government. But then there are also state governments. And this is a far more significant thing to people in the United States. The name's the giveaway, isn't it? The United States. But it is to us here in the United Kingdom, for instance. That state government and legislature is of far greater significance than any regional government here in the United Kingdom. And in the United States, there is a constitution. A very carefully, in many ways, very wisely worded constitution. And the relationship of individuals to that constitution very much shapes and has informed culture and thinking and expectations of people and obligations towards the state in a way that is different to us here in the United Kingdom. A different history of political thought. We understand in the United States that some have actually been fined by state government for having continued to meet when the law there has been passed that they should not. They ended up, as I say, getting fined. Or I've seen pictures of other churches, very ingenious this, to have the advantage perhaps of space in which they can park their cars all suitably spaced out so as to meet the requirements of social distancing and where from their cars or from seats that they've placed in front of their cars they're able to hear preaching and be able to give their collective amen to the prayers that are offered. So different countries responded in different ways. Here then, going back to the United Kingdom, in which my own experience, limited experience it might be, but nevertheless is perhaps a little fuller than it would be of any other country, I would have to say this, that there has been great respect for the government's instruction that has been given to us, and an instruction which the Health Secretary gave with a heavy heart, and we've heard that, and we appreciate that. But there has not been great argument, no great dissent that has been expressed. I might just ask a controversial question here. Is that been a good thing? Have we been too respectful? Have we been too quick to yield to government obedience? But if I could answer my own questions in that way, I think the answer is no. I don't think that we have been too quick or too respectful or surrendered these things too quickly. But we do need to ensure that when things get back to normal, whatever the normal is going to look like when we get it back, that we do not lose anything of our Christian liberties through having been at this time very respectful, I think necessarily so, and very obedient in the way in which we have followed the instructions we've been given. But it is in this time, while we have time to reflect, and I think we do have time to reflect, most people that I've spoken to are benefiting from time to be able to pray and read the Bible and time to ponder and to think through some things. And perhaps it's a time for us just to think through what Christian obedience means, what it is that we are rendering, what it is that we as churches have been put here to do, and how we are to respond. And one question, of course, to ask is, what is the church? What is the church? We have, we're saying, to express certain commands, laws, and obligations that God has placed upon us in the Bible. Well, what is this church then? That is the institution that God has put here upon earth, and we can't read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that it is this institution that God has put upon earth to carry out most expressly and particularly his will. The church, we are, I'm sure, aware of this, is the people. I'm standing in a building that is used by the people, is used by the church, or it is in the normal way. The church is the people. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, read it in verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone. That's Christ, of course, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also. This is the people. This is the people that make up the church. As living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we're doing, we're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and in our worship, our adoration, our praises, in all of the way in which, not only on the Lord's Day when we meet in one place, but everywhere we go, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, it's the people. But there is something special about when we meet together. We want to turn to 1 Corinthians. And though it was a church that in many ways was very problematic, behavior was distinctly beneath what being a Christian meant, Paul would talk to them and speak to them about the special thing it would be when they are met together in one place. Find an instance, or several instances, let me just read a few to you. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about dealing with the immorality in the church. But there's the expression, when you are gathered together. There is something distinctive, special, and mandated by God in the normal way for the church, those living stones, to be together in one place. He talks in similar fashion elsewhere in this letter, chapter 11, now verses 17 and 18. In fact, he speaks rather negatively here about people coming together. He says this, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Well, they're coming together, they are, as a church, as those living stones, but now offering together their spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood to God. Except their behavior was in fact contradicting what they are meant to be doing. And he's very strong, isn't he, in rebuking them. Same chapter, chapter 11. Now I'm just looking to verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. For the rich people had been devouring all their food conspicuously there in the face of all the poorer people, and had been rather enjoying that experience. They had been rather rubbing their noses in it. And so here is the instruction for when you come together to eat. It is this idea of coming together. It's not just in this chapter. I'm now going to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm turning to verse 6. This is about prophecy and tongue speaking. When people have come together, is what he says. But now, brethren, if I come to you, speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you, either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And Paul here will be coming to you when you're met together in one place. Of course, he's talking here about the more important place of prophesying within the instruction and the edification of God's people when they're in one place rather than unbridled tongue speaking where there is no interpretation given. Carrying on in the same chapter, chapter 14, and reading now towards this passage here, verses 23 and to verse 26. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, then there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You've seen it there. Verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place, individual, living stones, who are the church, God's people, representatives of that holy priesthood, but then when they come together in one place, there is that particular thing that they are doing. If they're prophesying under that dispensation, this direct revelation, and an unbeliever comes in, or an uninformed person, and they come under conviction of sin, and they hear God's word to them in a very strong, authoritative way, fall down, worship God, and report that God is truly among you. And then Paul is developing that further and speaking again in verse 26, whenever you come together, what then is to be done for edification? Well, that coming together in one place is what very much has been suspended. And though we are still, I hope, God's people, living holy lives, worshipping God in our homes, enjoying fellowship with each other, not over a cup of tea or coffee as we normally do at the end of the service, but telephoning each other, communicating with each other on Zoom, Facebook, whatever it might be. Nevertheless, we have had to, following government instruction, to suspend what we do in the normal way, expressing our life as the people of God, as the church, by what we do when we gather together in one place. There's something specific. There is something special. There's something mandated and commissioned by God to be a benefit, an edification, to be part of our worship to God. And we have voluntarily and temporarily suspended that. We hear too from other ministries, churches, but, well, call them parachurch organizations, rather an untidy term, we value and really are very grateful for these specialist ministries that are serving the church, servants of the church, Christian Institute, Creation Ministries, missionary organizations whose work we appreciate. And they have, some of them, I've had emails from them assuring us that they're working still, working from home perhaps, or where their staff are in the warehouse and doing book orders and DVD orders. We are assured that they're all following social distancing, they're all looking out for each other, and nobody is being put at risk through that. And we're glad to hear the responsible attitude that those organizations are following. But all of us have had to see our work, when we consider the Christian Institute, the good work they're doing, preserving the liberties of Christians and serving us in so many ways to inform the church, Creation Ministries and their work of making known creation, very good evangelistic work, as well as informing the saints of God. Missionaries, well, it goes without saying, that they're busy doing a good work there in evangelism. And all of it's had to be adapted to and made more flexible in the light of the restrictions that we have accepted, voluntarily accepted and agreed to. So while in other times, in other seasons, in other situations, the church would have to cease to function in its more normal way because of state persecution, to Acts 8, verse 1, read this, now Saul was consenting to his death at Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution, wasn't it? We understand that. The church, which was at Jerusalem, was scattered. That scattering actually led to the evangelism of other areas and the establishment of new churches, because every time
The enemy tries to destroy the church if that fires. But there was a particular reason for the church no longer being able to be in Jerusalem, hearing there firsthand in one place the apostles' doctrine, the meals of breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. They had to be scattered in the regions of Judea and Samaria. That was persecution. That is not the reason for us, but the results have been similar. And we haven't, perhaps here in Derbyshire, we can't say we've been scattered to Judea and Samaria, we've been scattered to our own homes. So something of a strange way of thinking of it, but that's what's happened. We've been confined to our own homes. But that's been our response. And it's been a response of obedience and respect to government regulation, which has been absolutely right. So why has that been so? Second heading, the overriding reason. The overriding reason. Why have we forgone these mandates and these commissions, the fourth commandment, and what we feel that should be by way of our expression? Why have we done it and actually done it with a clear conscience that it's been right to do it? And it's actually been right before God, not only before the government's instruction, but a higher authority still. It's been right before God. Because the reason that we're doing this is to save lives. It's to save lives. And while we have besides us there the Great Commission and the importance of meeting together in one place and in all the ways in which to observe the Lord's Supper is a requirement upon us, we have forgone those duties and obligations we feel the Word of God has placed upon us in order to save lives. We are persuaded that not having contact with each other is important because it is very important that we save lives. And we believe that this particular way in which we're behaving, our obedience, is saving lives. It's very much as our Lord, when speaking about the Sabbath, in Mark 3 and verse 4, he said to them, the critics that were listening to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. That's what we're doing. We are hoping, following instruction, best evidence, at least to date, that evidence may change. But at the moment, that evidence seems to be that what we're doing by not meeting in one place, by not expressing our life as Christians, as the church, in the way that we feel is appropriate and right, but we're suspending that for the moment in order to do good, in order to save lives. And particularly the lives of those who physically and by virtue of their age are not strong. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, saying this in verse 35, Acts 20, I have shown you, said in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak, that we are looking out for the vulnerable, because that's what it means to be a Christian in so many ways. We have an obligation to God to uphold the weak, to look out for the vulnerable. And of course, too, we can quote such things as Matthew 22 and how in verses 34 to 40, I won't read it all now, but we're told, aren't we, by the Lord himself, the first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We wouldn't wish our neighbour to bring harm to us, to peril our life. And thus we are responding by this overriding reason to the requirements, the instructions of government, because we want to do our neighbour good. Matthew 7 and in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So this is the law and the prophets. We balance the obligations we have before God to meet together in one place, to be evangelising in the way that we normally would do, against this requirement to save lives. And to particularly remember the weak. To have ourselves and our behaviour doing to others as we'd have them do to us. To do us good. To preserve our lives. To do good towards us. So taking liberties with our liberties. Yes, we've allowed people to take liberties with our liberties. The government to do this. Because we have actually an overriding, biblical, God-given mandate to save life. To care for the weak and the vulnerable. And so that's how we think about where we are now. God willing, we'll pick up this theme again and give further consideration to where we presently find ourselves. Amen.